So what we're going to look at now is some unhelpful modern myths that have really permeated through a lot of modern day missions, mission training, and understanding of Islam. Now, these are not myths that only Christians sign up to. Actually, quite a lot of atheists or those that are agnostic will sign up to some of these myths, and some of them come outrightly from Islam. So we really, really need to think through some of the obstacles to evangelism. What are the obstacles to evangelism? There are many, but I want to touch upon the most important ones for the field of sharing our faith among Muslims. How do we respond to the many different conflicting trends we see in modern society, and what hinders us from boldly sharing the gospel with Muslims? That's what this is all about. That's why we're on these calls today, isn't it? These talks today. We want to be able to confidently and boldly share our faith with Muslims. Here is a list of five myths. There are actually many more that I've written about and discussed about. If you want a lot of more detail, I've got a chapter dedicated to each of these myths in this book, A Short Guide to Islam. You can it's from B&H Publishing. You can order it directly from them if you just type in shortguidetoislam.com, or you can and that will take you to the links in your country that you can order the book from. You can also order it directly from us, and so on. These are titles of actual chapters in the book that I go into some detail because I think they're so important that we understand these myths that so many people sign up to. So, myth one, people just need to believe in God. Well, that's really popular in modern society, isn't it? Myth two, Islam and Christianity are similar, the same or similar, you'll hear people say. Myth three, Islam is Abrahamic. We'll take some time to look at that one. Myth four, start with Islam in your evangelism. So Islamic ideas, Islamic beliefs, start with what's in the mind of a Muslim versus Jesus-centered evangelism, or starting with Jesus. Don't start with Jesus, the Trinity, or the Old Testament in evangelism. So let's unpack this in a little bit more detail. Myth one, people just need to believe in G-O-D or whatever that generic name for God is in your different languages. I believe there's over 20 represented in these classes at the moment, so it's wonderful. So that term in English is G-O-D, God. People just need to believe in the spiritual power in God. And of course, that is very, very popular, isn't it, in secular society. Those who are secular love to put religious people into one box because it simplifies everything. And it just means that you are all the same, you all believe the same God. And I've had even atheists who've listened to a discussion or debate I've had with a Muslim missionary somewhere on the streets of London. And they've said, "Why are you debating? You believe the same thing." And I always have to say, and then we start, that's when I can then talk with the Muslim and the atheist about how vastly different our religions are. So, is it enough to believe the same thing? Well, let's look at the term, the word God or Allah in Arabic. It can refer to any God. It can be the Islamic God, it can be the Christian God, it can be the Hindu God. So, it's in the name of God and in the descriptions and in the actions of God that we know who we are talking about. God is very, very specific in how he refers to himself and how he introduces himself to people. Even the name Jesus is given very clearly at the birth of Jesus, although Jesus, Savior, the Savior, is referred to in the Old Testament. But the actual name, the actual title, even, is given specifically. God is very concerned that we know his name. And we see that very, very clearly in the book of Exodus, John chapter 3. God is not ambiguous about who he is. It's not enough to sign up to a spirituality. Many atheists sign up to a spirituality. Islam signs up to a spirit. Hindus sign up to spirits. Pagans sign up to spirits. So there are spirits out there that have power and act in a godlike fashion. And the Bible talks about those gods around in the world. So God is not ambiguous about who he is. So it's very important because the Bible talks about who God is and how God works. It's so interesting when you see how God introduces himself and he talks about to his people, especially in the Old Testament. He talks about, he says, "Remember He talks about what he did. Remember what I did for you. I took you out of slavery. We're going to zero in on that story quite a lot. I took you out of slavery. I took you out of bondage. I set you free from the Egyptians in North Africa. I set you free. And that's what God is all about, setting us free. And so he talks about what he did in history. Allah never did that. Allah doesn't set people free. Allah calls you a slave. Allah, whoever this being is, says that you are my slave. In fact, it's one of the most popular names for children, even in the Islamic world. Our God is a heavenly father, and he is clear that he sends his son. His son has always existed. And the Son of God is clear that he sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has always existed. And both always come from the Father, and they are eternal, in an eternal relationship. And the Son sends the Holy Spirit, who helps us know the Father and helps us know the Son and points us to everything that Jesus teaches. When Jesus calls us in that great commissioning of every believer, of Christians, we are called by Jesus to make disciples in the name of the Trinity. What is the name of the Trinity? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yahweh. Yahweh is the name. Exodus 3, when Moses approaches that bush that is on fire and he sees there's the Lord standing in it, and the Lord keeps standing in fires and clouds and leads them out of slavery. It's not just a cloud that leads out of slavery. The Lord is standing in the cloud, it says, and in the fire. And he comes to the tent of meeting and he meets with Miriam and Aaron and Moses and so on. He met with Abraham and Hagar and Sarah many hundreds of years before. And he does all through the scriptures, and he did as a baby when he and then rose and when he came and lived with us for 33 years as taking on flesh. So this Lord has always met with people, and he meets with Moses, and Moses says, who are you? He says, I am Yahweh, Exodus 3. I am who I am. This is my name to be remembered forever. My name for all generations. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, every prophet that comes in the name of another God, i.e. the gods that don't sign up to Yahweh, that personal name of God that's mentioned almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament or in the Bible, that name, a prophet that comes in the name of another God under Mosaic law was to be put to death. It is so serious to God when you come in the name of a generic God, God, Spirit, G-O-D, or even who you give titles that don't belong to Yahweh, or a character and an actions or lack of action that has nothing to do with Yahweh. God takes that very, very seriously. So we must as well. Islam and Christianity are poles apart in the gods they describe. We are not talking about the same beings. We're talking about very different beings. One God is triune. The other is a singularity. You might remember seeing Muslims, sometimes it will happen if it's making a theological point, maybe a famous Muslim will say this or will do this, or if there's been a terrorist attack, you will see those that affirm that pointing up to the heavens like this. They sort of got their finger up. And what they're doing there is they're making a point. They're making a point, one God. And it's Islamic monotheism. Don't think Christian monotheism. In fact, monotheism is not an important word or biblical word. The Trinity is, and the one God who is the Trinity is. But the monotheism often seen and played out in secular minds or non-Christian minds is very different to biblical monotheism. So it's a singular being, a lonely being. One God, the Trinity, is all about being known and wants to know us. The other, and to dwell with creation. The other never wants to dwell with creation. Allah, whoever this being is a singular being who has no interest in dwelling with creation and has not much interest in being known. Wants him to be worshipped, wants to be revered, but doesn't want to be known, doesn't want to dwell. And that's a really important difference between Islam and Christianity. That we'll talk about a bit more about that as we go through the PowerPoints. Myth two, Islam and Christianity are the same or similar. Let's think about this a bit more. Really? Islamic mission and the way Islam is communicated, especially in the West. So I'm thinking in parts of Europe that are seen as Christian, and that would be probably where Muslims are really all out trying to take Islam too. And yet Islam, of course, is very, very present in other other European countries and other parts of the world that wouldn't be categorized as Western. However, the way Islam is communicated, especially in the English language, I'd be so interested to know how Islam is communicated in the other languages and in other blocks of Europe, that maybe Eastern Europe and South, well, Eastern Europe, perhaps. I'd be really interested to know how Islam is communicated by any Muslim missionary that dwells there, or Muslims that are dwelling there. But in certainly in the Western side of things, Islam is communicated in a way that's very attractive and sort of aligned a little bit with Christianity. In fact, Christian apologetics books that are often written in America, for example, have been Islamized and are used in evangelism or Islamic witness among to those outside of Islam. There's real syncretism in the West, and that then permeates and starts to impact other parts of the world, unfortunately. And in secularism, it's loves to, like I said earlier, put religions in a box, doesn't it? It loves to categorize all religions as one thing. You know, secularists don't know what to do with religion. They don't know what to do with people who have allegiance to someone that's above secularism and above secular laws. They don't know what to do with that. And religious people do have allegiance to something above the laws that are currently reside in Europe. And that's scary for secular leaders. The same God confusion comes from Quranic misconceptions. So, for example, the Quran will use biblical titles and names, but they are devoid of biblical meaning. So that's really important to remember. I've had atheists and Muslims say to me, well, we believe in Isa al-Masih, and they say that's Jesus Messiah. We'll talk about that in a bit and show how it's not. They talk about the spirit of God. They talk about the word of God. But that's where any similarity lies. You have the word, but the meaning is completely different. Islam removes the deep biblical, theological meaning that are that are part of the biblical titles and words and so on. Islamic core beliefs have similar words to what most Christians would recognize. We recognize prophets. We recognize God, of course, divine, spirits, angels, predestination, the last day. These are terms that Muslims must all adhere to. These are beliefs, core beliefs. Even some of their practices we would recognize as Christians, but the concepts are completely different, the same as the practices. Similar words, completely different rituals and different practices, pointing to a completely different entity, a different being that is being revered. Statements of faith are big in Christianity. They're right through the Bible. They are said in different, especially your more formal churches, wonderful statements of faith. We all sign up to the Nicene Creed, for example. We agree with statements of faith. We sing them, don't we? And prayer and fasting, well, Christians understand these terms. Almsgiving, charity, we get that. Pilgrimage even, we pilgrimage to church every Sunday. We pilgrimage as we read the word of God, and in some groups of Christianity, they will go on pilgrimages to have a meeting with the Lord, to take time out, to spend quality time with the Lord. Hopefully all of us every day do that, where we set aside time and step out of our busy lives and spend time with our Lord. We understand these terms. They're part of Christianity. They're part of religion. But when Islam talks about it, don't think it's the same thing. It's very, very different. And it points to a deity that if you're Christian, you will not recognize. So other religions may use the same words, but they are devoid of biblical meaning, leading to a very different deity and very different religious practice. And those religious practices, especially in Islam and Hinduism, can be very pagan. They have a very pagan elements to them when you look back in history and see how paganism has been practiced. Myth three, Islam is Abrahamic. Very, very important a topic to address. And I spent a bit of time on it in this book because I think it's so important and has led so many of us down a compromised path when it comes to mission to Muslims. Genesis 18 and 4 and Galatians 4, Genesis 18 and Galatians 4 are good starting texts to go to. Do a Bible study on them and be asking this question. Can the and also the chapters around Genesis 18, where it talks about Ishmael and Isaac and Hagar and Sarah and the promise that God gives. Just look at those chapters, 16, 17, 18, 19 of Genesis, and then Galatians 4, the whole book of Galatians, but Galatians 4 specifically. Look at those chapters and read them. Do a study and ask the question, could something outside of Christ be Abrahamic? That's your starting point. So there's many reasons. There's secular reasons for adopting this term. Many secularists adopt the term. It's very popular in modern secular society. Christians adopt it. Jews adopt it. But let's look at why Muslims have this term. It is Quranic. It's a Quranic term. It has been borrowed in. In fact, Islam borrowed from many sources, from pagan sources, from Jewish sources, from Christian sources, from Zoroastrian sources. And that's what you find. Those different forms of literature are in the Quran. So you have the Quran that says that Islam is Abrahamic. Of course, Moses and Abraham have been Islamized in Islam, and they are part of their tradition now, adopted in but changed. It's a part of Islamic missionary rhetoric. So in Islamic mission, it's a rhetoric that's used for Christians to go, oh, okay, we're Abrahamic. Ah, same ground. Let's make it the same. Let's bring the religions together. And people believe if you can find common ground with another ideology, another religion, it makes it easier. We have to be so careful. I think it can lead to syncretism and it can lead to confusion. I know when I first started out, I had access only to books that really was trying to find common ground with Islam. And I was utterly confused. And I was struggling even in my own faith because of it, until I began to go deep into the Word of God and start to ask these questions up and against the Word of God, the Bible. And there's pragmatic reasons for people adopting this term, especially for those outside of Islam. So for Jews and for Muslims, when they really became a part of, let's just take Britain, for example, British society, it was really adopted because there was a lot of anti-Semitism just after the Second World War. There was also when Muslim communities were beginning to grow, maybe in the 1960s and so on. If you are Abrahamic, then you're part of the overall Christian, at least culturally Christian culture that's there. Muslims come to the West. They come to any part of Europe, really. I'd be interested to know about Eastern Europe, but I think almost every part of Europe, Muslims would think they've come to a Christian nation, unless you're part of a majority Muslim country. But on the whole, Muslims think they're coming to a continent that's Christian. That's how they view it. It's wrong, but that's how they view it. And so they will talk about being Abrahamic, and then secularists adopt it because, oh, just lump all religions together. Oh, the Abrahamic religions, you're all the same sort of idea. So there's practical reasons, a sense of belonging, a sense of we're all the same, it unites us. Let's think biblically about this. Does it really unite us? So to think biblically, what is Abrahamic in God's eyes? What is Abrahamic in God's eyes? Galatians 4:31 says that we're to have nothing to do with the child that came through Hagar. We have nothing to do with the bondwoman, the woman and the child born in slavery. God is all about taking us out of slavery. Have nothing to do with that. Now, it's talking in spiritual terms. You don't align yourself spiritually with that. With the bondwoman, we are of the free woman, Sarah, of the promised child, of course, the line that Jesus comes from. So biblically speaking, have nothing to do with the line that comes from Ishmael and Hagar. Who did Abraham meet, eat with, talk with, walk with? Who is the seen face of the living God? Colossians chapter 1 and 2 is your key text here. John 1 is your key text here. It says in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the seen face of the invisible God. Because we know that if we see the Father, we die. It says in John 1, no one has ever seen God. In the, certainly the English translation, when it talks about God, G-O-D, in the New Testament, it's more often than not talking about the Father. Has God and his Son, God and the Spirit, God, the Christ and the Spirit. And so you're talking about the Father, the God Father. And so it says, no one has seen God, the Father, But the Son makes him known. The Son makes the Father known. The Holy Spirit understands and makes it, we commune with the Father and with the Son, especially the Son. But the Son makes the Father known. No one has ever seen the Father. And we know if we see the Father, we die. So who is turning up in history? It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the empowerer, the quiet power, if you like, in a Christian's life, helping us understand, live, and choose rightly, act rightly. The Father is the one who sends the Son, who is the husband of every Christian, the spouse of every Christian, who is the seen face of the invisible God, Colossians 1. So who turns up in history? Who turns up in history? It has to be Jesus. It has to be Jesus. Who did Abraham meet? So who is the God that Abraham knows? It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Christ, if you're uncomfortable using the term Jesus. It is the Messiah. So does the Bible leave room for more Abrahamic religions after the incarnation, the actual taking on of flesh of this Christ, of the Christ? Is there room for a Abrahamic religion after the coming of the Lord Jesus to live and dwell, to take on flesh, and then to ascend back to the Father? Is there room for an Abrahamic religion? Because who was the one that Abraham knew and loved and revered? It's not Allah. It's not the Hindu gods. It's Yahweh. And it's Yahweh understood and seen and visualized and eaten with and sat with and talking with and walking with, who is the Christ. So do Islamic leaders lead the reader to the Abrahamic religion? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Do the Islamic texts lead us to the God Abraham knew, to the Christ, to Jesus? Absolutely not. Now, just as a quick aside to note, Muslims of some tribes may be able to track their lineage back to the bloodline of Muhammad. So they may well be part of the Abrahamic people. There are many Abrahamic people that don't know Yahweh as Lord and Savior. So through the bloodline, there could be connection, but not through Abraham's God. Abraham's God is separate to being connected in the bloodline to Abraham. When the Bible talks about being Abrahamic, belonging to an Abrahamic, to the Abrahamic God, the God of Abraham is what you're saying. And the God of Abraham is Yahweh. And it is ultimately understood through the Christ, through Jesus. And it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Myth 4, start with Islam in evangelism. This was huge when I first started out in missions. I became a missionary at just 22 years of age. I'd grown up in missions. It was the only way of life I knew. So for me, it was quite easy just to move into a new culture and to just love to dwell in other cultures and learn other religions and how people thought and learn to communicate my faith in that context. But as I read the different manuals, it kept talking about Islamic terms. And I got so confused because I thought, I'm 22. I'm still learning my own faith. Yes, I now have a Bible degree, but I have so far to go to grow deep in the knowledge and wisdom and understanding of the Lord and in my relationship with the Lord. And I thought, how on earth can I learn all these terms, especially Arabic terms and all these books? Where do I start? And when I read the Quran, I get a bit depressed and it doesn't teach me about Jesus. And all of these emotions were going through as I started out in missions. And I tried to take advice from people and they would say, learn about Islam. And I have come to the conclusion, you do not need to know anything about Islam. Now, here I am giving a lecture on biblically understanding Islam. Yes, biblically understand every ideology up and against what you know. But if you don't have time to learn Islam, I have studied Islam. I need to. It's what I have committed my life to understanding, teaching, and biblically responding to, and then sharing my faith with Muslims. But if you don't have time to do that, know Jesus, know his written word. Don't start with Islam. Certainly ask your Muslim friends their opinion about things. That's just being a friend. Learn what Muslims think about things. That's just being a neighborly. But start not with Islam. So what do we start with? Well, if we start with Islamic definitions, we are left with syncretism. We can really turn to syncretism. I've even heard stories of those that became so Islamic in their dress, in their speech, even in their worship, and in how they communicated Christ, that they have actually now gone into the mosque and belong to the mosque and are now, in all sense of purposes, mosque. They are Muslims who belong to the mosque, and they have even left some have even left their faith behind. So we then begin to weaken Christianity. If we are the same, there's nothing to offer Muslims. We're the same. So what have we got to talk about? And we weaken Christianity, and that is no bastion against the growing tide of Islam across the whole of Europe. So therefore, let's start with Jesus. Start with Jesus, and then you can be clear and confident in how to share your faith. Don't start with other ideologies, and don't let other ideologies dictate to the Christian how we should speak, because the way the Christian speaks is not the way the Muslim speaks. That doesn't mean you can't appreciate other cultures. In fact, when I have been among Kurdish and Afghani and Iranian and Pakistani and North African homes, I just thrive. I love their cultures. But the way I speak about God is very different. It's not Islamic. And I don't pretend it's Islamic. I want them to see there's something different. I want them to see Jesus. That's not to say I won't refer to the Quran. I sometimes do. If they're talking about Isa, they say, we love Isa. I'll say, oh, Isa is righteous according to Surah 19. So that's a helpful bit of information to have learned and to be able to use. I say, it's righteous, but Muhammad had to ask forgiveness. So there's a conversation to be had there. And then I say, do you know that the Isa of the Quran is not the Jesus of history? Boom, you're in a conversation. More of that in a minute. Start with biblical definitions, because your Muslims then have to ask you questions because they don't have biblical definitions. Start with the Christ, because the Muslims don't have the Christ. They have an Isa al-Masih. He's not the Christ. Start with talking about the Christ. Start with what you know. Start with who you know, the Bible and the Lord Jesus. Myth five, don't start with Jesus, people say. Don't start with the Trinity. I've even taught in my younger years, in my 20s, it was such an immature idea to communicate, but even said, oh, don't talk about the Trinity. That was because of my own ignorance. I was too afraid to talk about the Trinity. And I didn't know the Old Testament well enough. And sometimes we sort of say, don't start with Jesus. Don't start with the Trinity. Don't start with the Old Testament when it comes to evangelism. Actually, start with Jesus. Start with the Trinity, start with the Old Testament, and you can be sure of gospel engagement. Start with Jesus. Either the person walks away or they engage. Start with the Trinity, because you will have questions on the Trinity, and know the verses that talk about the Trinity, and start with wonderful stories from the Old Testament. We love to teach on the books of Exodus and Genesis in One Truth Project. We have a free online course on the Trinity that you can sign up to even today, taught by one of our teachers, one of our lecturers, and my podcast, a sort of a co-podcast hoster on First Steps of God. And he teaches, Dr. Paul Blackham, on the Trinity. He is an expert on the Trinity and seeing Jesus through all the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. He says, just go to Genesis and Exodus to communicate the gospel, especially among Muslims. So just one or two more thoughts before we open up for questions. What hinders us from boldly sharing the gospel with Muslims? What hinders us from boldly sharing the gospel with Muslims? We've looked at some, but let's look at a few self-made obstacles. Lack of biblical knowledge. That was my problem in the early days. I might have been a Bible school grad. I might have had a Bible degree to my name, but I had to learn to communicate it on the streets, in the homes of Muslims. As I went to Turkey and Iran and Tajikistan and these different countries, I had to learn to communicate it. Fear and lack of biblical love. Early on in my mission life, I had a lot of fear. I had a lot of fear of just human beings, full stop. But when the Lord sent me to the Muslim world, I was like, ooh, I don't know anything about Islam and I don't know Muslims really. And I was really afraid. And the Lord then gave me this verse, 1 John 1:4, perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, i.e. the deeds of darkness and that which goes to hell. So that doesn't belong in a believer's life. And it was almost as if the Lord was saying, do you love me enough, Beth? Do you love me enough? And do you love Muslims enough? You love me and you love Muslims. You love all peoples. That fear would just go. And it did. When I began to love him, and I began to love my fellow human beings, especially Muslims, that fear began to dissipate. And so the Lord gave me that verse early on in that mission career. Lack of preparation. Someone just asked this question, didn't they? Church leadership is ignoring the growth of Islam. And yes, they don't have time, maybe themselves, to be equipped, but let's get our congregations equipped because guaranteed Muslims are moving into our environment. So let's equip our people to confidently take the gospel to the Muslims in our environment. Thinking Islam, and this is something that I've often sort of been categorized as, and I find it really difficult. People say, oh, you work with Muslims. Oh, Islam, as if you're set in a special category. It's like you have the whole world here with all the religions and atheism and secularism. Oh, Islam, as if it's a special category. You've got to know all these things about Islam. No, you don't. You don't need to know a thing about Islam to be ready as a Christian to share your faith. You just need to know the Lord Jesus. And as time goes on, get to know the written word of God as well, so that you can better know the Lord Jesus. But you just need to know the Lord Jesus, be forgiven, and know the Lord Jesus. Then you can engage Islam. Fear of backlash, fear of threat, fear of people reacting to you negatively. So even for this particular set of talks, we advertised it on our social media. A whole lot of atheists got on and cultural Christians. And they were angry. They were like, we want nothing to do with Islam. I won't even repeat some of what they said. We had to delete quite a few comments. And even some of the comments up there are pretty suspect. And it's like, wow, there is rage against Islam. And so we have fear of backlash from that group, but fear of backlash maybe from Muslims who believe in using violence in the name of Allah, according to the over 100 verses in the Quran. Let's not fear threat. Most of my Muslim friends will never threaten me. But there is big portions of Islam that will threaten. Let's not fear the threats. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy.